most, if not all, of our favorite stories. If you can, just bring to mind some of your favorite movies or books. Most, if not all, of our favorite, most beloved stories have a hero who goes on some version of what is called the hero's quest or the hero's journey. In literature and story, this is the journey of the hero from their ordinary, humble beginnings through this like call to adventure. It involves their fears, maybe their refusal to go, a disbelief in themselves or their ability. There's often a mentor who kind of comes in to help them along the way. Think of any, probably any, maybe all of your favorite stories, movies, books, it's got some element of that hero's quest. And in many of these stories, there's a particular part, a phase of that journey, which some call the reluctant hero, meaning the hero doubts their ability to rise to the challenge and to, they maybe in some cases, abdicate their responsibility altogether and really delay what they're supposed to be doing. Think about Simba in The Lion King. He does this. He runs away. We can forgive him because his dad died right before he did that, but there's a movie I've seen a million times because my kids requested it so many times. It's called Into the Spider-Verse. Anybody seen that one with Miles Morales? This one's interesting because he's called to this heroic journey and he has a lot of self-doubt, but he also is kind of sidelined by the doubt of the other characters in the movie, and he has to overcome, kind of channel his frustration to overcome those obstacles. Kung Fu Panda, you can tell we watch kids' movies in our house. He does not believe that he's the dragon warrior, and nor do any of his friends. He does have a mentor who believes in him, but also maybe doubts it every once in a while. If I may depart from children's movies, think about Neo in The Matrix. Did you say that, Travis? Nice. Yeah, the mentor believes in him, Morpheus. He does not believe in himself. Trinity has her doubts. There's a low point in each of these stories, and likely the ones that you have thought of, where you wonder if the hero actually is the hero. You're wondering, like, are they going to believe in themselves? Are they going to become who they know they can be, or are they going to become who the story needs them to become? And the rising action towards the climax of these movies, usually with like the most like inspiring soundtrack ever, is when this hero begins to believe and step into who they're supposed to be. They step into their calling and into their abilities. Do you remember this moment in The Matrix? We can talk about The Matrix. It came out a long time ago. You probably saw it. It's fine. When Neo decides to stop running from the agents, and Trinity is like, what is he doing? They're going to kill him. And Morpheus says, he's beginning to believe. I just wanted you to see his teeth. That's really the only reason I put the picture up. I could have just said the quote, but it is the best part. The best part. You're going to find it now. You're going to notice it in like every movie that's got this hero's quest. The moment that they turn from the self-doubt, the reluctance, and then they're like, oh, I think I'm the hero and I'm going to go do this. The best part of movies when they, and what usually precedes it is the character kind of does some type of inward deep dive, a journey of self-discovery. Maybe they dig deep into their grit and some tenacity or some desperation, and they find in themselves the ability to rise to the occasion. Something clicks and they step into action. Believe it or not, I think the book of Genesis is sort of describing a hero's journey in this way. Though all of the heroes, if we could even call them that, of the Old Testament are also massive failures as well. But we're looking at a story today that shows a turning point. This is a turning point for Abraham where, like Neo, he is beginning to believe. However, this doesn't come from within himself. He doesn't find grit and tenacity on his own. He doesn't do a deep inward dive and come up with the strength. His turning point comes from an interaction with probably the most mysterious character in the whole Bible. And as we read this story, the question we're asking is not, will Abraham return to defeat Scar or free humans from the machines, or is he the dragon warrior? We're asking the question, who can say no to the serpent and the offer of the fruit? It's the question behind so many stories in the book of Genesis. Is anyone able to say no to the serpent and the fruit? Who can reject the deceiver and trust God? Because up to this point, no one has. Everyone has fallen to the enemy in this way. But as we'll see, Abraham is beginning to believe. He has a turning point. So we're going to cover two whole chapters, Genesis chapters 13 and 14. I would encourage you, if you're willing, pick up a paper copy of the Bible in front of you, just so you can see a little bit more, since we're covering a little bit more. We're not going to cover each word or each line. We're going to get the gist of what's going on. And in case you get lost when we start reading through it, which I'm going to read it, I might get lost because it's a lot. So I'm going to, just like a synopsis up on the screen, even before we read it. Here's what we're about to read. Abraham and Lot are weighed down by ill-gotten gains, things they weren't supposed to have, and so they have to separate. Abraham stays in the land where they were supposed to be. Lot pursues what we could think of as a false Eden. And in doing so, he moves next to evil, violent people. Then those evil, violent people, the nations, go to war. One group of evil kings against another group of evil kings. One group beats the other bad group, and Lot gets captured in the process. Abraham then rallies the OG 300 and defeats one of those groups of evil kings, saving the other group of evil kings, and rescues Lot. Then Abraham meets our mystery character. We're going to hold off on describing what that is, and then we'll get to it later. And after that, he rejects an offer that would be a false blessing from one of the evil kings that he saved. So there's a synopsis. If you happen to tune out, hopefully you don't, but if you do, it's a lot of text to read. That's what we're about to read. The big thing that we're meant to see is the last two sections of that at the very end. What happened to Abraham so that he was able to reject what this king was going to offer him? This story is set directly against one that we just read, which is when Abraham goes down to Egypt. So I have to recap that really quick because they are set next to each other on purpose. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would bless him, that he would provide in abundance all that he could need. God promised that Abraham would become a great nation, receive this new land that he's in to set up camp for generations, but a famine hits the land. And rather than trusting that God was going to take care of him in spite of the famine, Abraham leaves the land that he was supposed to stay in, and he goes down to Egypt because there was presumably some food down there for them. While he's there, he lies about his wife, saying that she's his sister, and in doing so, he's trying to save his life because they might have killed him to take his wife. He also is arranging for himself a huge dowry that it turns out Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was going to pay Abraham for his wife. So Abraham, who was supposed to be blessed and provided for by God, actually took a shortcut because of his fear of the famine and then his fear of Pharaoh taking his life. And in the process, receives this pseudo blessing from Pharaoh, all sorts of servants and livestock. But the Bible is painting this as something he was not supposed to have. It was ill-gotten gain. He was supposed to be blessed by God, provided for by God, taken care of by God, but instead he was given all this stuff from an evil king through a situation he was never supposed to be in, and it causes problems, multiple problems. This is just the first of them. It causes problems for Abraham and his family, which is where we pick up our text today. Chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 5. I said two whole chapters, but I'm giving you a four-verse benefit here. We're skipping the first four. Verse 5, now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, we've talked about this, he's going to be called Abraham later. I'm just going to say Abraham probably every time. At this point, it's on purpose. So, Lot was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. Quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Quick pause. Abraham and Lot have amassed all these people and livestock and things, and there's just too many people, too many animals, too much stuff, not enough space for them. And so Abraham's people and Lot's people are fighting with each other. So Abraham goes for the peaceful route, and he says, look at all the land that God has given to us. Just take your pick. Just go somewhere else, and I'll go the other direction. He's trying to keep harmony with Lot. And then what happens? Verse 10, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar, this is outside the land, where they weren't supposed to be. Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, also like the land of Egypt. And then the narrator tells us, it looked pretty now, but this was before God destroyed it and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The language here is very reminiscent of the garden story when it says that Eve saw the fruit, saw that it looked good to eat and desirable for gaining wisdom. It's like this very similar language. Lot looks up and he sees the land to the east, the land where the evil people dwelled, and it looks like good land. It looks hospitable and as fertile as Egypt was. Lot is pursuing a false Eden. It has the allure and appearance of being a blessed, good place to be, but it's actually full of evil people and will only bring hardship for Lot, as we will see. So he goes, Abraham stays, and then has this epic, beautiful moment with God, starting in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents, and there he built an altar to the Lord. There's some really, really cool stuff happening just in those couple verses. So if I say something in this next paragraph and you're like, that did not make sense, or I'd like to learn more about that, we've talked about the Bible Project. They have videos, they have podcasts, they also have the classroom where you can go and basically sit in on a seminary class with one of their scholars, Tim Mackey. It might be one of the best resources ever, and it's free. So go there if you're interested by what we say here. God reiterates to Abraham the promise from chapter 12 that he's going to have a nation, a huge family, and that they'll have a land to be in. But now he specifies that all of this land that Abraham was kind of circling and walking through would belong to Abraham's family and that it would belong to them forever. He promises that Abraham's family would just be so many people, countless, just like the particles of dust on the ground are countless. There's some cool language in this passage that is painting the picture of Abraham like being perched on this hilltop with these sacred trees around him where he builds an altar to the Lord for the presence of God to be and for worship. It's Garden of Eden language. And when you pair that with the fact that he's saying your offspring are going to be like the dust of the earth, it's this reference to when God created humans from the dust of the earth. So there's this picture of Abraham up on this hilltop in something like the Garden of Eden, and God saying, I'm starting afresh. We're doing a new humanity starting through Abraham's family. Additionally, there's some language in here and in the next section that makes it sound like Abraham, as he's walking the length and the width and the breadth of this land, as if he is sitting in a type of an ark like Noah was on, a safe refuge amidst a flood. Because what's about to happen is a flood of violence. Chapter 14, verse 1. This is the longest section. Bear with me. There's just like so many names and places, and there will be a quiz after. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Kedar, Laomer king of Elam, Tidal king of Goyim, those people. These kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years, they had been subject to Kedor Laomer. So there's this fort, this alliance of these kings, and they're setting up to wage war against another alliance of some kings. And then they're giving us a little backstory, which is that they were subjugated under one of these other kings for 12 years. For 12 years, they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, this is still before the like present day of the story that we're reading, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites and in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Amites in Shaveh, Kiriathaim, and the Horatites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and they went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazezon Tamar. So this is like, he's setting up, these guys are bad. They just like ravage the land with violence, and now they're allying together to go take on this other group of kings. Verse 8, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. You kind of wonder, like, could they have just said that? It was just four kings against five. You know. The valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, so it didn't go well for them, they had to flee, some of the men fell into the tar pits and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. Okay, we did it. Here's what's happening. One king subjugated these several other kings for over a decade. All of the kings are evil. That's why they're telling us their names. If we were Hebrew speakers, we would not be laughing, but it's ironic. All of their names mean something evil. Like one of them is named Father Hater. Another one is like Devourer. Another one is Wickedness. So five kings ally together to begin to fight the other four. One of the first locations that is listed is Shinar, which was first referenced in the story of Babel. In the plains of Shinar, humans banded together to build this tower. They are building a name for themselves. The story of Babel is the story of what humans do together on their own, in their own strength, in rebellion against God. So they're giving us the setting, like, this is not going to be good. This is humans like allied up together, and they're just like wreaking havoc on the world and on one another. This is what the nations do. They go to war, full of wickedness, about to slaughter each other. It is a flood of violence. So the four kings beat up the lesser five kings. They get chased away, some into tar pits, and some escape. The victorious kings take the spoils of war, including the people in the area, including Lot, who was captured along with his family. The story gets crazier. Verse 13, a man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. First, cool fun fact, the people that Abram is with at the beginning, they're all foreigners, Mamre the Amorite and his brothers, Eshcol and Aner. So part of God's promise to Abraham was that he would be not only blessed by God, but actually that God would bless all the nations through Abraham's family. So I have these two pictures, Abraham up on his garden hill, like the presence of God, it's like a new Eden, and then down in the plains is this flood of violence happening with the evil nations, but Abraham's up here, and he has alliances, like a good kind of alliances. He's still loyal to Yahweh, but he is in some ways being a blessing to the nations because he's got these three dudes or two dudes with him here right now. Apparently, Abraham had 300 soldiers in his command. It's kind of crazy. This is where Leonidas got the idea for his army in ancient Greece, if you didn't know that. He went, Abraham, Navy SEAL Team 6, somehow, on these four armies, the four evil kings who had just beat a lot of other people. He attacks them in the night, chases them away, takes back all the stuff that they took, including Lot, who he rescues. It's kind of epic. Like, what business does Abraham have executing this kind of mission? Where did he get these 300 people? How could it be that those 300 people routed and defeated what I'm assuming is an army of thousands of people? But he does it. And then one of the evil kings, the king of Sodom, comes out to meet Abraham after his victory. This is verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Kedor Laomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. So the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abraham. The text tells us where they meet, the valley of Shaveh. But then in parentheses it says, this is a future narrator telling us that that place came to be called something later. And they call it the king's valley, which is most certainly Jerusalem. Before this though, before the king of Sodom can come and give some pitch to Abraham, the narration is really strange. It just like his interaction with the king of Sodom stops and someone else butts in and has an interaction with Abraham. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Melchizedek just bumps in here. I don't know how that worked, but he jumps in there. This man comes to see Abraham. His name is, "My king is righteous." That's what Melchizedek means. And apparently, he's not just a priest, he is the king of Shalem, the king of peace. And he's a priest, not of a Canaanite god. He's the priest of God Most High, the God above all gods. So remember, the view of the Old Testament is what some would call creational monotheism. There is one capital G God who made the heavens and the earth, and he goes by the name Yahweh, and he is the Most High. That implies that there are other lowercase g gods who are not Most High. They are lower, subordinate to this God, lower than him. So remember in the story of Babel that God, in a way, has disinherited the nations. This was all of humanity. They're doing their big act of rebellion, trying to make a name for themselves, building their own city and their own tower. And he says, this is not going to end well. So he scatters them out into the nations, releasing them to be ruled by other gods, lowercase g gods. And God, at that, the next thing he does is he singles out Abraham and his future family and says, I'm now going to execute my mission of redemption and blessing the nations again, but I'm just going to do it through Abraham's family. It turns out that in that scattering, somehow there was a man. It seems most likely that he was a Canaanite who lived in this place called Shalem, had been scattered out there, who had not only heard of Yahweh, the Most High, but worshiped him and was a priest, meaning he was a representative of this God out into the world, and he represented people to this God. So just think about it. There is this man, this mysterious, royal, priestly character living in pre-Jerusalem, the place where the temple would be, where God's presence would dwell, where the place where Jesus would live and where he would die on the cross. He's just set up there for who knows how long before Abraham. He's set up there worshiping God, maybe telling others about this God Most High. And he pops out just this one random story to solidify and confirm Abraham's role in the story of the world. It is wild. So after Abraham's victory over these kings, Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine. It says, Old Testament speak for a feast, generous hospitality. He didn't bring the cups. He brought a feast to Abraham. He comes out to bless Abraham. He says, God has blessed you. He also says, God has delivered your enemies into your hand, meaning Melchizedek knows what we should probably know, that Abraham's 300 men had no business winning that war, but somehow they did. And Melchizedek is telling Abraham, this was God Most High who has made you victorious. And then Abraham responds to Melchizedek's blessing, his feast of bread and wine, and ultimately in response to the confirmation of the blessing, he gives this priest a tenth of everything that he had. So Melchizedek's generosity brings about Abraham's generosity to part with much of his wealth, the assets that in a previous version of his life, not that long ago, he was striving for. It would have meant his security, and he parts with a tenth of it, giving it to this priest. It is that encounter that he just had that sets up what's going to happen next. The last section, we're almost done. Verse 21, the king of Sodom, he comes back now. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to Yahweh, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So here's what's happened. One of the evil kings who Abraham had just delivered comes to present him with the spoils of war. He says, just give me back my people, the ones that you rescued, but you can have all the stuff. He says, take all the stuff. Give me the people, but take the stuff. Same idea, same word from when Eve took the fruit. He says, take the stuff. You think of a time recently in Abraham's life where an evil king offered him a lot of stuff. Pharaoh in Egypt gave him a lot of stuff, and it made him wealthy and actually over-encumbered. Abraham had strong-armed his own blessing through Pharaoh's gifts, and now Abraham has just given 10% of everything that he had to Melchizedek and declined the wealth offered by this king of Sodom. So what's happening? Abraham is basically in effect saying, my blessing has come and will come from Yahweh, God Most High. And if I accept any of this from you, someone else will be able to claim responsibility for my blessing. So what's happening right here in this moment is that Abraham is beginning to believe. In an area that he has failed so far to trust God to come through on blessing him and taking care of him, he's beginning to believe. It's a turning point for him. And so the question that we get to ask, what got Abraham to trust God to deliver his promise of blessing? What helped Abraham say no to the serpent? When he was saying no to the king of Sodom, he was in a way saying no to the serpent. This story is a repeat story. It's a new presentation of something that happened to humans in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Humans were blessed by God and entrusted to rule with him, but they had to trust that he gave them everything that they needed and that they needed to trust God's judgment and wisdom, which is why what God said not to do, he said, don't eat from the tree that will cause you to think that you know what you need or that will cause you to think that I'm holding out on you. That is essentially what happened in that temptation for them to take the fruit. The book of Genesis is repeating a different version of this story. Can you throw that picture up, Julia? That scene right there, humanity looking at the fruit, the enemy saying, I think that you need this. I don't know that God really understands where you're at or what you need. He may be holding out on you. You might just need to take it. You might just need to go get it. That scene right there is like the backdrop, or like it is coloring like almost every story in some way throughout the book of Genesis. Some character is in a position to go, am I going to trust God to do what he said he's going to do? Or when the circumstances seem like they're not going great, am I just going to kind of strong arm this and do what I think that I need to do to make happen for myself what I want? This story is playing over and over again on repeat. It's the theme that the biblical authors keep telling over and over again. We're tempted by an offer that seems better than the one that God has offered. And what we're looking at and what we're tempted by, it looks enticing. It looks like it would make life better. And so our trust in God is called into question, and we just go for it. We take the fruit. A few chapters ago, Abraham did this. He was in the land. The famine hits, and like Eve, he thought, maybe God is holding out on me. Maybe I need to go and secure for myself what I think I need. And so he goes to Egypt. Pharaoh, like Eve, sees a thing that looks good to him, Abraham's wife, Sarah, and he takes her like Eve took the fruit. And it goes very poorly for him. Later, we mentioned Lot looks at the land of Sodom like Eve looks at the fruit, and it seems good. It seems like it would make life better. And so he leaves where he was supposed to stay, going to where he was not supposed to go, and it does not go well. The biblical authors of this book are being deliberate to use particular words and phrases to draw our attention back to the garden and that offer of the snake. They're saying, look at what happens when humans stop trusting God and begin to use their own judgment, exercising what really is a rebellious autonomy. It does not end well. But this story, again, is a turning point for Abraham. He'll mess up later, don't worry. But it's a turning point for him. This is a victory story. Abraham said no to the evil king, and in doing so, he said no to the serpent. When he was presented with all the wealth that he could need, he says no. He trusts that God will bring blessing and provision. So what happened? What helped him? What got him to say no to the serpent? What helped him reject the draw towards that sinful, rebellious autonomy? And could we look at it, and could it help us too? So Abraham had an encounter with a man of God who reminded Abraham about his deliverance, confirmed his blessing, and brought a generous feast to him. Someone reminded Abraham, this guy Melchizedek, God has delivered you, God has blessed you, here's a feast, let's celebrate. He truly experienced the rich fullness and goodness of God through this interaction with Melchizedek. And the very next thing he does when presented with an offer that 30 minutes ago he would have taken, he says, no, I don't need that. So I think that this is his source. That encounter is his source for saying no. It was transformative for him, and I think it will be for us. Unlike the hero stories of our world that depict a hero's inward journey, they find the strength and resolve in themselves. They get desperate enough, and then they just like, I gotta find the strength. Abraham's strength does not come from within. It comes from an encounter with God and through a man of God. So just to make my point clear, I have made my first meme ever. And you guys can, it might be my only meme. What worked for Abraham will work for us. We need what he got in that interaction if we have any chance of saying no to the serpent. If we want any hope of trusting God to provide, trusting that he knows best, any hope of saying no to the things that maybe we've had a hard time saying no to, we need a reminder of deliverance, a confirmation of blessing, and an invitation to a feast. I'm going to talk about each of those three things very quickly. Abraham was reminded by Melchizedek that it was God who delivered him. Abraham's 300 had no chance of successfully pulling off that mission, yet God made them victorious. You and I have even less chance of delivering ourselves from our own sin than Abraham's 300 had against that army, which is to say we have no chance. For just about all of time, people who have been trying to become good on their own learn that it does not work. It does not last. We run out of batteries very quickly. It's why the Old Testament is full of language that describes humans' hearts as the chief problem. We don't just need new rules or better rhythms or better willpower. We need a new operating system. Ours is corrupted by a virus that makes every single one of us predisposed to crash and burn. We need a savior. That's what a savior is, not a helper. The Holy Spirit is called a helper. But we need a savior, a deliverer. Not just to pick up the slack, but to do the saving and the delivering completely. Jesus doesn't cover for us on like the 10% that we couldn't get ourselves, nor do we cover 10% that Jesus didn't do. The rescue and the deliverance is 100% all Jesus. And it may be helpful for us to remember that from time to time. It will always be one of my favorite verses. I'll never apologize for reading it to you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That sounds so much like this interaction that I've just read about with Abraham. It feels on theme. You didn't do this, Abraham. God did. So let me remind you and remind myself that if we have peace with God right now in this moment, if you've been reconciled to him, if you've been saved and forgiven and redeemed, can I get an amen? Amen. It wasn't you. It wasn't you even a little bit. It was all him. He didn't look ahead to your future to like now or 5 years from now and think, they're eventually going to get their act together, so I guess I could probably throw them a bone here. No, we were dead in our sins, and Jesus revived us. Death to life is the language that the Bible uses, not weaker to stronger, not just improvement, death to life. We have been delivered and rescued, and it was all Jesus, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his victory over that death in the resurrection. So, if like me, you find yourself having a hard time sometimes saying no, that fruit is offered and you just want to take it and you want to do what you want to do. If you find yourself trying harder and harder with white knuckles, looking inward for the strength to become the hero of your story, you will never find it. It does not come from you or within. It comes from an encounter with God where we are reminded of our deliverance. But we're not just delivered, we're also blessed. This is when Melchizedek comes out, not just with the feast, not just with the message to tell Abraham who really won the war, but he confirms God's blessing over Abraham. I think for us, this means that we're not just not dead. We're not simply saved and rescued and then left there. We are adopted into God's family. We have full acceptance and blessing and friendship with God because of Jesus. We have a sign of this blessing. The New Testament kind of gives us a cheat code onto like, what does Abraham's blessing mean for the future? What does it mean for like the people of God later? Well, it says in Galatians 3:14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is a huge part, maybe the majority of the blessing as it comes to us today is the Holy Spirit. Jesus redeemed us so that the same blessing God conferred to Abraham here in Genesis could be passed to us in the form of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is two things among many. One, he is the confirmation that we are not just saved, but accepted, loved, and adopted as God's children. Scripture calls the Holy Spirit the deposit or the proof that we've become children of God. He's the guarantee of our future inheritance. Not simply saved, accepted, embraced, loved, child of God, dearly loved. Second thing, the Holy Spirit is also the life-giving, love-enabling presence and person of God who helps us say no to the serpent. The Holy Spirit is our helper. We have no chance We have no chance to say no without the Holy Spirit. There is no victory that you have ever had in your life, in any battle that you have had against Satan, that wasn't won first by the Holy Spirit. We have no hope in ourselves, but we have so much hope with the Holy Spirit in us. We do not have the strength on our own, but you have more than enough with the Spirit in you. It's why the scripture calls us more than conquerors through Christ. So if you find yourself in a loop of striving and failing and striving and failing, I just want to invite you, this is so simple, would you just consider praying a simple prayer? Holy Spirit, come and help me. Tuck it away. And maybe that is all that you may need in a moment of weakness. Holy Spirit, please help me. It may be the ticket to seeing some transformation in your life in areas that we've been stuck before. Okay, deliverance, blessing, and a feast. Melchizedek brings bread and wine to Abraham. It's not the communion cup. This is like a banquet, a meal, a feast. He doesn't just have a message of salvation. He doesn't just confirm that God's blessing plan for Abraham is still on. He brings a tangible, memorable expression of the reality that they were in, that Yahweh Most High is a God of abundance. He lacks no resources. He is not stingy. And in filling your body with a feast, this is a God-ordained way to experience theological reality. When you go from hungry to full, that journey of being hungry to full and satisfied and nourished, and when that process tastes good and when it's enjoyable because you're with people, and then you kick back and you're like, oh, this is good. This is a divine moment pointing to a divine reality. I think it's what Psalm 23 calls a table in the presence of my enemies. God has delivered us so surely and blessed us so much that we can spread out a banquet table with a feast even when our enemy is working, trying to wreck you. Salvation and God's protection is so sure that we can spread out a table and feast together. Our future as the people of God is a feast. Call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we as the church are finally and fully united with Jesus, it's depicted as a feast, not depicted as like a document signing meeting. It's not like the somber part of an event. It's a feast. It's a party. There's food and drink and laughter and music and joy and celebration. It's really easy to imagine the Christian life as restrictive. We're asked to not do things that we might otherwise want to do. But what Jesus is offering is actually, in reality, it is life to the full. In full color, with full flavor. Seems like saying no to yourself makes life less fun, but it is the opposite. In Jesus' way, only through the power of the Spirit, we find life that is truly life. The Gospel of John calls it life abundant. A feast in the presence of our enemies. Jesus also gave us a feast to remember him by in the meantime, to shape us, and told us to feast on it often. We call it the Lord's Supper, communion, and I know that this is not a feast, and if I could do things again, if I had time, there'd be a feast out there right now that we would all eat together. But he told us that we're feasting on him. We're feasting on the bread of life that fills us truly and fully, and quenching our thirst with the blood that he poured out for our deliverance and our blessing. And so we're going to do that. If you missed it, there's communion cups in the back. We're going to take communion and experience a tangible expression of the feast that God has invited us to. Would you just take 2 minutes and just prepare yourself for this feast, and then we'll worship together.